Sharon mentioned that oftentimes in churches we think that some new program is going to cause the growth that we would like to see. That was my question that I'm starting out with today. What makes a church grow in size and ministry? What is it that provides the fire or brings the people in and gets things excited and moving ahead? Well, it's been asked by a lot of people, and a lot of experts have come along over the years to give their two cents on what they think is the next best thing to make a church grow. Now, I've been in ministry almost 40 years from my start, and a lot of those years were spent here at Santa Clara First Baptist. I started out as a youth intern back in the 70s, and here I am, senior pastor, over 20 years now. Here a second time around, and I've seen a lot of different things stated. I've gotten a lot of brochures in the mail about the latest greatest conference that's coming up, and they will tell you and show you and give you a 3-ring notebook containing all the information you need about the latest and the greatest way of growing a church. So let me share with you some of the things that I've been exposed to. Started out way back in the day, it was bus ministry. Bus ministry was what was going to do it. You buy a fleet of buses, there's a believer. You buy a fleet of buses and you send them out, and every Sunday they gather the children and you put them on the bus and you drive them to your Sunday school, and then they stay for worship, and then you put them on the bus and you drive them home. There's one church not too far from here that still has a very strong bus ministry. I passed one of their buses driving from our home in Campbell along San Tomas Expressway coming north to here. It passes me going south. And then when I'm driving home, even after I've had a meeting here, so it's like now we're talking 1:30, and I'm driving south on San Tomas, and there's that bus coming north. All right, so those kids have been on a bus or in a program since 8-something in the morning to 1:30-something and beyond. Bus ministry is what will grow your church. Another thought, well, evangelistic crusades are going to grow your church. Now, way back in the day, we used to hold them in the church itself. I remember a man who came out from, from the Illinois area. He had his whole family. They all dressed in white. The women had the white dresses. The men, the boys, had these white leisure suits. It was quite something. They all played musical instruments, and we had an evangelistic crusade in our church. Nobody came forward. Just when I was leaving this church in 1981 to go up to American Canyon, Billy Graham came to town. We had this huge evangelistic crusade with Billy Graham over at Spartan Stadium. And the pastor back then thought that was going to grow the church. It didn't. And then after that, we had what I heard about, I wasn't really a part of, the signs and wonders, the vineyard movement back in the day, where, you know, it was the explosion of those miraculous gifts of speaking in tongues and healings and prophecies. That was going to grow the church. John Wimber was the one who really led that charge down in Southern California. And this church got involved in that. I didn't go anywhere. That got the pastor fired, actually, when it was all said and done. Then there was the seeker-sensitive or seeker-driven church movement. You need to be sensitive to seekers. So if you're a first-timer here, we need to be extra sensitive to you, okay? You know, I don't know what that means, actually, except that we'll shake hands a little more sensitively, or we won't really pat you hard on the back. We'll just a little pat on the back or whatever. We will somehow set up our service so everything will be explained and you will feel instantly warmed and fed here as part of the church. Seeker-sensitive, seeker-driven. Well, that's done. The emergent church came after that, talking about the new wave of people who are now growing up, the millennials and the Gen X first, and then the millennials generations, which are going on now, need to change everything about the service. You need candles. Candles. Candles everywhere. You need to turn off all the lights, and you need to have candles and drape everything in some kind of cool cloth. All right, because that is going to appeal to this emergent generation of people. And that's what's, no, that didn't work. Small group ministries, that has been touted as the latest, greatest, and best thing. You will grow your church through small group ministries. And then lastly, is church planting. And if you plant churches, just the thought of the fact that we're going to plant a church will make our church grow. Now, folks, we have tried all of those in this church. None of them have worked the way we thought they would or the way they were touted to work. The advertising said, oh, this is the way, and it wasn't the way. And lo and behold, as I've looked out at other churches all around the Bay Area and talked to pastors, I meet with pastors at a luncheon every month, you know, they've been through the cycle too, and they haven't grown churches. None of these techniques, none of these programs, none of these specific approaches, not even bus ministry, I'm sorry to tell you, have grown the church. Okay? So, we've tried them all out, but they didn't work in this history, the history of our church. Maybe, just maybe, we should go to the Bible. I have an amen. All right. Do I hear another amen? All right. Maybe, perhaps, maybe we should simply go back to the example of the first century church that we find in the book of Acts and say, what was going on back then? What was driving the exponential growth of that first century church, the Acts 2 church? Now, Luke wrote the book of Acts. Luke is the same guy who wrote Luke. Okay? With me so far, I'm not leaving anybody behind on that one, right? We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke, the physician, we think converted by the Apostle Paul, well, he writes a Gospel to explain what this Jesus guy was all about and why he's the Savior of the world. And then he writes a second book, part two, if you will, and it's called the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And he goes and he writes this book to a man named Theophilus, to say, here's the explanation of how this tiny little band of people who were following this peasant named Jesus, who was crucified by the Romans, this little group of guys who didn't have much going for them at all, how on earth did their movement, this Jesus movement, start from a tiny little group of people worshiping the crucified Jesus to at that time, a worldwide movement. It covered the entire Roman Empire. In fact, in just a few hundred years, it became the official religion of the entire Roman Empire. It started in a very hostile environment. There was persecution constantly going on from different sources, and yet this tiny little group of people expand out to be all throughout the empire, the official state religion. Now, we don't have time to explore everything in the book of Acts. We just want to zero in on a few verses in chapter 2 of Acts. Acts chapter 2 is where I'd like you to turn. And as you're turning, I just want to say, well, why should you care? Why should you care? Well, I think you would want to care because you love God's church. I think I can safely assume that just about, if not everybody here, loves God's church. They love God in some way, shape, or form, and they love the church that God has put together. Remember, the church is not a building. The church is the people. You are the church. We are the church. And so we love God's church. We love what God is doing in His church. We pray for the church. And so we would like to know what gives the church power. We'd like to know what would be able to move the church forward. Now, last week, those of you who weren't here last week, a little different seating configuration than we had the time before. All right, we got these huge aisles here on both sides. And if you took some time to look around, you noticed a lot of writing on the floor. What we did last week, as Sharon mentioned, was that we took time to confess our sins. We said, you know, each and every one of us has something in our lives that is blocking the free movement of the Holy Spirit in this place and with us. There's some aspect or aspects of our lives that we really simply need to confess. We need to come clean. We need to just say, God, here I am. and I confess. And that was the line that I started us with. I just said, start your writing on the floor by simply saying, I confess. And I've looked at this writing this past week and prayed for a number of these confessions that have been written on the floor. We started our deacon meeting, our leadership team meeting yesterday morning by going through this entire area and deacons, staff praying for you that have written your confessions on the floor. We care about what's going on here, and we care about each other, and therefore we want to know what empowers God's church. This confession is a start. It's a necessary beginning. If God is going to use this church family, He needs people who are honestly ridding themselves of anything that hinders them from being God's church the way God wants His church to be. And if you weren't here last week, you have an opportunity as well to write on the floor, I confess, and to put down whatever you need to put down concerning what God is saying to you. But we're now ready for a second step. We now must learn how the first century disciples built a foundation that gave that church such power and such ability to alter the lives of everyone around them. So, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42, Luke writes for us, and he says, they, the church, those people, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Luke's real plain about what actions produce such a powerful group of people. And there are four things he starts out with in verse 42 that kind of give us a clue as to what was going on back then. The first thing was that we see here they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There was a devotion to the apostles' teaching. Now think about what that meant for them. For here you have just right after Jesus first crucified, spent 40 days with his apostles and those others, teaching them one last time. He ascends to heaven. The Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus arose. And then he's gone. And now you have a group of people who are coming together wanting to learn about Jesus and wanting to learn why is he so significant. Now, so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What would the apostles have been teaching? Well, first thing they would have taught, of course, was about Jesus himself. They would have been going back to the Old Testament and showing how Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies concerning the fact that he was the prophesied Messiah. He was the one the Jews were looking for. They would also talk about not only what the Jews were looking for, but how Jesus was different than what the Jews were looking for. For his kingdom, there's so much teaching in the Gospels about the kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus brought in was not a physical, political, economic kingdom. It was a kingdom of the heart. And in this kingdom, what changes is our hearts. And God's kingdom is wherever there are people who are devoted to Jesus. That's where his kingdom is. It knows no political bounds, geographic bounds, nationality, ethnic bounds. It is anywhere and everywhere that people are devoted to Jesus. There's where the kingdom is. And so they would have learned about the kingdom. They would have learned about all the teachings. You have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. You have all those encounters, too. They'll learn about the life of Jesus and how he encountered all these different people and their needs and what was going on with them and how he ministered to people and how he took care of those that nobody else seemed to care about, the children, the women. There are more stories about Jesus encountering children and women in Luke's Gospel than in all the other three. Luke, particularly because he was a Gentile, had a heart for those who were on the outside. Not just Jewish males that Jesus went to, but he talked about those, the disenfranchised, the powerless, those who didn't feel like they belonged. Jesus went to them and showed them how important they were to him. All this teaching was going on. They were learning all kinds of learning, forms of learning concerning the truths of God that's found in Jesus Christ. Now, when I went to college, I started in aeronautical engineering because I thought I should be like my father. And I quickly found out that was a very serious black hole. After three quarters of engineering calculus, three quarters of engineering physics, I said, I don't get any of this stuff. And so I changed in my sophomore year to the very related field of history. And I excelled in history. We had a great time there. I liked history in my high school days, and so this was great. And so I'm majoring in history, thinking I'm going to be a history teacher. But God had other plans for me as we went along. But one thing I did in my university experience was I tried to take, as was allowable, as many courses as I could that were introduction courses, because I just wanted to see what the different types of learning, the disciplines of learning, were all about. So I took introduction to sociology, just to see, well, you know, how do all people function as groups? And an introduction to psychology, how do we function as individuals? And why do we do what we do? Well, they don't have many answers for that. But anyway, they tried back then. And I got to, this was fun too, because anybody taking the intro course to psychology got to be the lab rats. All the graduate students who were doing all these experiments in psychology, guess who they got to use as their guinea pigs? The introduction students, that's who they got to use. And I won't go there. And then I took introduction to economics, just to learn more about economics, so that I, you know, as I got older, I would invest so wisely that I'd be a millionaire by the time I'm 61. And that worked out well. But I just wanted to learn about all these disciplines. I wanted to see what were these all about. Well, these guys back in that first century in that Acts 2 church, they just focused in on one subject matter. They wanted to learn the truths about God. The truths about God. That was their highest priority. The second thing we see in verse 42 is there was a devotion to the fellowship. A devotion to the fellowship. Now, it doesn't say devotion to fellowship, okay? It says a devotion to the fellowship. There's a definite article there, which means it's not just devoted to having fellowship together. Now, for those of you who don't know Christianese, it's its own little language. It's got its own little buzzwords. Fellowship for Christians is getting together after a service and having punch and cookies and coffee and kind of hobnobbing, you know, and talking about how bad it was that Alabama lost yesterday and how I'm so distraught about it. All right, that is what we think about in terms of Christian fellowship. In fact, we even have a fellowship hall. We call it the Fellowship Hall. And that's where fellowship takes place, okay? It's where we get together and eat. We eat a lot as Baptists, and so that's where we fellowship together. But that's not what Luke tells us. Luke says it's a devotion to the fellowship, which means a devotion to the people. And he goes on to explain it in the verses that follow. He says, you know what? They were so devoted to one another that if somebody had a financial need, if somebody was bad off, they would take their own property and sell it and give the proceeds to the one who was hurting financially so that they'd be okay. That's how devoted they were to the people of their church. They were vitally concerned about each other and each other's welfare, which means that they saw the church as a whole as a vitally interconnected web of relationships. They had a stake in each other's lives. There's skin in the game. What happened to you matters to me. And what happens to me matters to you. It's not just a fleeting acquaintance. There is a vital interlocking of lives. Now let's see how that feels. Turn to the person next to you and says, what matters to you matters to me. Would you just say that? Just say that. What matters to you matters to me. Okay? All right. And then say, what matters to me matters to you. We have new friends just been forged here. I see that. That's wonderful. Some of you are sitting next to people you don't even know who they are. You don't even know their name. For Mike Socia, we give a pass on that, okay? Well, he's sitting next to his lovely wife, so that's, I hope they know each other. So that's cool. That's great. But they had a stake in what matters. How concerned would you be if you discovered that the person you just said that to, near you, maybe behind you or to the side of you, was wrestling with a chronic illness, a rebellious child, or such financial distress that they were considering claiming bankruptcy? How much would you care about that? How much would that impact your life? Would you do anything about it if you knew it? The congregants of the first church, the Acts 2 church, both knew and addressed such problems. They actually lived out the command we find in John's first letter, 1 John 3:18, where it says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." Just don't say you love somebody. Do something. Do something about it. Because we matter to one another. They were devoted to the fellowship. They were also, I like this one, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. Again, a definite article, and it's a phrase. It's a catchphrase, if you will. The breaking of bread refers to, in that Acts 2 church, them having the grand tradition. It started the grand tradition of Baptist potlucks. We have it right here in the Bible. We have the biblical foundation for the Baptist potluck, okay? Because they would gather together in small groups, and they would eat together. Often. During the week. Now, maybe just two of them got together. They said, you know, we're just going to get together and we're going to go over to a great restaurant like Taco Bell or, you know, McDonald's, and we're going to eat out, or we're going to get together in each other's homes and we're going to do it. Or groups of people would get together, because the church from the very start, the day of Pentecost, thousands of people were added to the church. It's not like you could get the whole congregation even in one room. So they had to split it up, and they had to take in groupings that coalesced together, naturally, I would think, over time. And those groupings would meet in homes, and they'd get together, and they'd have the potluck. Most of us have never been in each other's homes. Most of us have never been in the homes of the people that we sit around. Either we don't want to be bothered by having people over, or our schedules are too crowded, we simply don't have time for it, or quite frankly, we don't want you to see what kind of mess we live in. How much does our insufficient love, misguided schedules, and false sense of pride hinder us from having people over? How much have we misplaced the value of authentic relationships with our trivial pursuits? They were devoted to the breaking of bread together. And by the way, the breaking of bread also means they had communion together, because it became soon on a part of what they called the agape meal. We know, wink, wink, it's a Baptist potluck, but they called it the agape meal. And they would have communion as a part of the meal, just like Jesus inaugurated with the disciples on Thursday night, the night before he was betrayed, or the night he was betrayed, the day before he died, and the night before he died. They broke bread together. And then, fourthly, they were devoted to the prayers. Now, you won't see this necessarily in your translation or paraphrase. But it's in there in the original language. It's, again, a definite article, the prayers. Not just to praying, although that's pretty good, but it's talking about the prayers. Where were the prayers being held? The prayers were being held in the temple. Because this is the Acts 2 church. This is the church meeting in Jerusalem. They had a temple to go to. It was still standing until it was torn down by the Romans in 70 AD. And at this point, they would go to the Jewish times of prayer. Prayer in the morning and prayer in the late afternoon. And if you read in the book of Acts, you'll see, like Peter and John, going to the temple at the time of prayer. They were just doing what it says here. They got together for corporate worship. And back then, they did it every day. They saw the need for times of regular worshiping of the Lord together, not just singly. Now, that means for us, how do we roll that out? Well, Sunday morning is when the time we get together. And then we really, really, really get spiritual on the first Sunday of every month, and we meet again. We have what we call First Sunday. The senior pastor doesn't seem to know what time it meets, but, you know, he'll show up eventually, I guess. So, on a normal four-Sunday month, that means we offer five times during the month when we meet together for corporate worship. The Catholics have us beat, hands down. Okay? But we'll meet five times. Now, I got to thinking about that. I have a good pastor friend over on the other side of the bay, and we've talked over the years. We're good friends, and we talk about our congregants. And, you know, he told me once, he said, well, even the leaders of my church, the leadership of my church, those on my leadership board, they think it's really, really dedicated if they'll show up two times a month for worship. Two times a month for worship. So I did a little math, and I hope I got this right. I really do. Again, history major. Okay, so bear with me. If you attend two of our worship services a month, that's a total of 3 hours of worship time. And that's if the preacher is particularly long-winded. I mean, we try to do it in an hour and 15 minutes. Well, good luck today. All right. That means two times a month, that's 3 hours out of a total of 720 hours for a 30-day month. Here's where I hope the math is right. That amounts, I believe, to 0.4%. Is that what I put up there? Show me the number, please. The number? There's a number in there. 0.4%. 0.4%. Where the 99.6% of our time for that month goes somewhere else. Is that enough? Really? Twice a month is good enough to worship God? That's a spiritual input for a lot of Christians, particularly in the Bay Area. We are very busy people. Worship is seen as optional a lot of the time for many believers. If it doesn't interfere with kids' sports, recreational activities, or a great football matchup, then maybe people will come. But it wasn't true for the Acts 2 church. It wasn't true for the Acts 2 church. Now, I want to talk for a minute about what the driving force in all of this was, and it's one word. There is one key word that I have mentioned in all four of these aspects. What was it? Devotion. The word is, they were devoted to these things. They were devoted to these things. These were four aspects that were not only incredibly important for the growth of the church, they were pursued with a no-holds-barred devotion on the part of the disciples. I looked up the word devotion in the dictionary, and it means, quote, to maintain a great constancy and purpose, to hold a singular vision or focus. A person who's fully devoted pushes away anything that gets in the way. I've been reading a very interesting and challenging book by Henry Cloud, who was one of the speakers at this last year's August summit, leadership summit. It's called Necessary Endings. And he says, in your life and in my life, we have necessary endings that need to occur. That's why they're called necessary. And it could be an activity, it could be a relationship, it could be a job, it could be a lot of different things. But it needs to end. And it says that people who get things done in the world pursue such a single-minded devotion to the goals that they have set up that they will prune away everything that gets in the way. And he goes on to talk about pruning. Think about pruning a rose bush. How many of you have a sort of green thumb? Anybody here have the green thumb? I have a black thumb, but you have the green thumb. So you work with plants. And you know, if you have rose bushes, and at one time we had rose bushes, they're all gone. We killed them. I mean, you know, it wasn't pretty. It wasn't, they're dead. But at one time we had them, and we were taught by the man who planted them, Howard Slocum. He said, now, when you prune these rose bushes, and he was an expert. He had 86 different varieties of roses in his front yard. He knew something about roses. And he said, when you prune your rose bushes, prune away everything that's dead, first of all. If there's a dead branch, get rid of it. Then he said, if you have a sick branch that won't get well, prune it. And then he said the most interesting thing of all, he said, you will have a branch that's coming up, and from that branch you might have four or five or even six different roses coming out of the same branch. You know what I'm talking about? You seen this? He says, pick the best one and prune the rest off. Because there's only so much resource that plant can bring up into that particular part of its plant, that stem. And if you leave all those buds on, none of them will grow up to be what they should be. You will have dissipated your resources. Pick the best rose bud, prune away the other good ones, and let that one flower to something beautiful. And that's exactly what Henry Cloud says. So, question. What can we say that we as growing disciples of Jesus are pruning away that is unnecessarily drawing our attention and our energies away from what is best? We all have dead branches, sick branches, and overloaded branches, stems. That's part of life. Life gives us too much. We have to prune. Now, remember the pie chart from last week? Let's put the pie chart up. It's pumpkin, of course. And when you think of the pie chart, you think of your life, and each part of the pie represents something about your life. It could be your family life. It could be your school life. It could be your hobbies, your recreation, your work. Could be church. Could be any one of a number of things. Every one of you could fill this thing out right now, and you could put something in. I think there are eight parts. Yeah, eight. You could put at least eight things that are going on in your life. What's wrong with this chart? What's wrong with this chart is it doesn't have God in the middle. That's what's wrong with it. And we talked about that last week in last week's message. See, here's the problem. We put God as one of the slices. We put God's church as maybe another of the slices. And it gets in there somewhere, and it could be, you know, something large, small, but it's not in the center. Because God wants to be in the center of our lives. Not on the periphery, or not just a slice. He wants to be in the center. Everything flows out from our relationship with God. That's the way He wants it, and that's the way we need it. But too often we dabble. We just dabble at God and God's church. I looked up the word dabble. Dabble means to have a casual or superficial interest in something. Casual, superficial, kind of there, sort of, kind of, but, you know, if it's convenient, if it doesn't get in the way. And that's our problem, isn't it? Every one of us is dealing with this. Every one of us is dealing with this. Is our relationship with God and His church the objects of our full devotion, like it was in the Acts 2 church? Or is it something we just dabble at? We dabble at when it suits us. We dabble at it when it's convenient. We dabble at it when it doesn't demand too much. What would full-on devotion to God and His church look like for you? It's going to be different for each one of us because we're all unique in different life circumstances. What would full-on devotion to God and His church look like for you? That's a question we need to answer. Now, last week, as I said, last week we celebrated communion a Sunday early. We broke all traditions. So we don't have communion today. We will have it tonight. For anyone who says, oh, it's the first Sunday of the month, I have to have communion on the first Sunday of the month, be at peace. Come tonight, and you will have communion. But what we did last week was we had three stations, two in the back, one here in the front, and we asked you to come and to take communion, but then you would take a Sharpie, different colors available, and you'd write on the floor your confession to God. And we're going to do the same thing, just with a different question, and there it is, or statement. What do you need to devote yourself to? And let God answer that for you. We're going to have a time of prayer. We're going to play some music. And we're going to give you the opportunity to do some business with God. And say, God, tell me, please. What is my next step? My next step. Baby step. Don't have to make it huge. I'm going to devote myself to the salvation of Calcutta. No. No. What is the baby step for you? What's next for you? What is God telling you? So again, we're going to have some quiet music, and I ask you first to pray. And when you're ready, grab a Sharpie, write it on the floor. You know what? I'm going to write mine over here where I wrote my confession to keep it together. You might want to do the same thing if you put something somewhere down on this floor. Keep it together. And you see, here's the beautiful thing. Because eventually, at the end of this month, all this is going to be carpeted. We're going to carpet for the first time in its history this sanctuary room. All of it. All of these will be covered. But all of these will be the foundation for what God wants to do in this church going forward. That we'd be the church of God. Full on devotion. Gracious Father, you know, we're just humans. We're just a bunch of humans. And it's so easy for us to get distracted. It's so easy for us to overload our systems, our schedulers. We can be the most organized people in the world, and we can be the most strung out on over-scheduling or using up our energies in trivial pursuits. But this is reality here, and we need to do business with you. We need to ask you the question, Lord, what should I devote myself to? What's my next step? For we all want your church to be a strong church, your church to be doing your will, so much so that we would see signs and wonders, not because we pursue them, but because they just happen when we are fully devoted to you, that we'd experience a sense of awe, and that you would add daily those who are being saved. Those are all the results of a full-on devotion. So, Father, we pray to you now. What would you have us do, Lord? What's our next step?